All right. Hey, what's up, everybody? This is Dorian Wallace. And of course, with my partner in crime, DeMarisa.
Hey, guys.
Yeah, and we are Madary Music. And today, I wanted to introduce two friends of mine. We actually have a horror movie club. That's like, we watch horror movies together online. But this is Glenn McDaniel Glenn McDaniel and Drew Griffin. Both are musicians. Glenn plays violin in the group Simply Three, and you know, I'll let you introduce yourselves. And Drew is a really fantastic viola player. DeMarisa, do you remember when I told you I went to go see a friend play in the New York Phil?
Yes.
Yeah, so that was Drew. I wanted to invite them on because y'all are both still men of faith, where, you know, I'm not actually a person of faith in the way that I think y'all are. But, you know, we all do come from Christian conservative backgrounds, and y'all have some really good critiques about white Christian culture, Christian nationalism, and, you know, the more blatant Christian fascism. So I just wanted to, you know, see what y'all had to say about it and, you know, get some dialogue going. But before we do that, do either of you want to introduce yourselves? Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. I can go first. My name is Drew Griffin, and I am a musician. I live in New York. I play a lot in theater. And that's kind of been my main home. It's mostly like Broadway, off-Broadway, and a lot of composition projects that I work kind of intermittently throughout it. And I guess maybe I should say, like, my religious background. I mean, I definitely did grow up in Pittsburgh, which is kind of like a mesh of Midwestern and East Coast culture. It's somewhere in there, but I think it leans a little bit more towards Midwest. And I was definitely a part of, I think my parents came primarily from a Pentecostal background. It was extremely strict, and they, you know, as we were growing up, like, I have two brothers, and as we're growing up, they moved us to a non-denominational church, which really leaned quite Republican. It was quite you know, conservative in a lot of their teachings. We learned all the good stuff until the point I started working in a church when I moved down to Houston, and then kind of had a really life-shifting experience with a very small church in Houston. I think that really helped change my perspective that I was kind of really, that I'd been looking for a long time, just with like faith and issues with the church. And so, yeah, I think that's, we'll dive into more of those things, I guess, but yeah.
Hey everyone, my name is Glenn McDaniel. I am a violinist living in Dallas, Texas. Dallas is actually my hometown, but prior to moving back, I lived in Phoenix, Arizona for a number of years. And yeah, as Dorian mentioned, I'm the violinist of a string trio called Simply Three. We're kind of a crossover rock, all kinds of music group. And yeah, as far as my religious background is concerned, well, I guess I should first say I come from a blended family. My mother's from Seoul, South Korea, and my father is from Texas, just Southern born and bred, a meat and potatoes kind of guy. And he, yeah, we can dive into my parents later, but our faith background, very much grew up in the Southern Baptist Convention, which you could say a lot of things about. And maybe we'll dive into some of that or a lot of it. But yeah, that was my upbringing. But at a certain point in my youth, my mom, she didn't depart the SBC, but she definitely found a home base at a Korean church, which she ended up really enjoying in a lot of ways, just because she was able to worship in her native tongue. And so that was the big reason for her departure from, I guess, an American church, so to speak. And there's a lot to say about Korean churches as well. So.
Yeah. So I guess before we dive completely into it, Dee, did you want to just give any insights on your background with faith or religion or, you know, anything in that sphere.
Sure. So my journey with religion has been very interesting. I was raised in my earlier years in a Catholic, under the Catholic denomination. My grandmother was a devout Catholic. And so my mom grew up in Catholic church. We are, all of my grandmother's grandchildren started off school in Catholic schools. But at some point, and it was like this unspoken reality for us, like we went from this Catholic super strict religious way of being, then my mom switched to like a non-denominational church. At which point, you know, a lot of the rules that were of Catholic school, like, changed. And so my mom passed away when I was about 11, and I ended up living with family who were not spiritual in that way. And so I didn't go to church for a long time. And all the only pieces, I was pretty young, so the only pieces that I kind of took away from that was to pray. And so I continued to pray, you know, through tough times and things of that nature. I think when I turned about 16, I decided that I wanted to go back to church on my own. And so I went to another Christian-based non-denominational church. And that was good for a while, until a friend of mine took me to a mega church, which was Baptist origin. And it was there that I really got my own understanding of what religion was and what religion was, what it meant to be like a Baptist or any other faith, and the difference between that and being a Christian or someone who is a follower of like the Jesus movement. Mm-hmm. And so I started to have this inner struggle because I just couldn't understand why scripture and just, you know, church culture was so comfortable othering people, but uphold this Jesus movement. And so it was, I kind of struggled in that for a while, which kind of deterred me from traditional church. And then I started to have more, what I would say, spiritual experiences, more, I want to say, what, cosmic experiences. That's what I call it. And so I'm currently on the journey of, as Dorian said, I still have a faith in that I believe, you know, that there is a spiritual presence that controls, not controls, but that journeys with us in life and keeps us connected. But I haven't kind of leaned in on any type specific modality or, you know, denomination, because I just struggle with the you're good, but you're not good of a lot of religions. And so, yeah, that's just like some stuff, some of my journey, my spiritual journey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And actually just to, I guess, make it a full circle, you know, so my background, I was raised Methodist. You know, my grandparents actually were the founders of the church that I went to. They weren't the, it was like a group of like 10 or 12 people that had started this Methodist church. My grandpa had converted to Methodism while he was in the service in World War II. And, you know, in all actuality, I really do consider my grandparents to be pretty serious followers of the teachings of Jesus. They're very open, very kind people. However, you know, as you kind of start to dig in, there are definitely some holes and some blind spots. But you know, so I have no animosity in my own religious upbringing to my grandparents in the way that they taught us. Where I really started to have issue was more the next generations of folks. When even as a kid in Sunday school, you know, I would ask just little questions. I mean, you know, y'all know me, so you know that I was like, pretty intense with my questioning. You know, so like one thing was, hey, what is a Catholic? And, you know, the answer I got was, well, you know, they're not really Christian, so it doesn't matter. And, you know, even as a kid, it was like, I mean, I know they're not Methodists, but like, right. I don't know, like that doesn't add up. And why aren't you actually giving me, like, why'd you tell me it doesn't matter?
Right. Like, why wouldn't they just explain it?
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, I'll fast forward a little bit, but, you know, I got really turned off by, in the military, especially, just the amount of Christian prayers that are at events, and it's supposed to be a, you know, secular organization, and, you know, just even things of being like, hey, like, what could we have, like, a Buddhist speak or a Muslim speak or a humanist speak? And it was very, you know, met with a lot of hostility or indifference, you know, and that was at the military. And, you know, being a military musician, we were at more ceremonies than most people ever would be. And every single one has some kind of evangelical benediction at the beginning and the end. And it's really uncomfortable. You know, fast forward, I use the Bertrand Russell definition, but, you know, when people ask him about his religion, he goes, well, in a popular sense, I'm an atheist because it's a political stance that defines that I'm not a part of any organized religion. But in actuality, I'm an agnostic, for I know nothing. That's very much where I kind of view myself. So when I use the term atheist, it's way more of it's the same way when I use anarchist. It's like, you know, it's to define that it's like, I'm not a part of whatever the fuck you're thinking. But in actuality, I don't really know, you know, and I'm still trying to learn. And then I guess to kind of summarize, where I'm at currently, I kind of define myself as an agnostic Taoist or an agnostic Buddhist. Naturalistic Buddhist is another term I heard. And it's really changed a lot of the ways I've interpreted reading the Bible or reading the Quran, because even if I don't necessarily legitimately agree with the concepts that are being taught, I understand that the message is still coherent with many faiths. You know, like I really do see Siddhartha Gautama and Jesus Christ as speaking on very similar topics using the vocabulary of their surroundings. You know, Buddha was speaking about, he was using Hindu vocabulary, and Christ, well, you know, Moses and Christ, they were using Jewish vocabulary, and yet they're still talking about a lot of similar concepts. And so I guess to finalize it is, I used to think of the world as sort of atheist versus theist, and have really shifted it to there's dogmatic and there's mystical that can exist within a whole spectrum of things. And the mystical folks tend to, I can hang with a mystical Catholic way more than I can hang with a dogmatic atheist. So that's where I'm at. So I wanted to invite y'all on to talk about this phenomenon that seems to be popping up a lot in the news, of Christian nationalism. So, I'll just leave it there. You know, what the fuck is fucking Christian nationalism and white Christian culture? You know, I think
white Christian culture. Oh man. Glenn, what do you want to do? Do you want to start, or how do you want to do it?
I mean, there's just so much to unpack. I mean, Drew, when we were talking recently, you kind of refashioned this idea of Christian nationalism, because that doesn't seem striking and accurate enough to what it actually is. Because we started talking about how what's happening in a lot of news, conservative news media, is that they're first separating these two ideas. I am a Christian, however, I am also a nationalist, and both things are good. Therefore, Christian nationalism is a good thing. And that's bleeding down from media, conservative media outlets, into sermons. And we're seeing less of a line between church and state now more than ever, I feel like. And the lines have been blurred so much, and Christian nationalism at its heart is a very toxic thing. It is a horrible thing rooted in white supremacy, and it's being touted and passed and preyed upon because people are scared. People are fearful of losing this sense of being a person of faith and a patriot simultaneously. And you talked to me about this idea of Christian nationalism should be called something else. And I mean, I guess I'll kind of let you go from there if you'd like.
Yeah, I mean, it's, yeah, I think it's giving people this false sense of comfort because, yeah, I mean, everybody wants to be like, yes, I care about my country. I want us to do well. But when you are under a false notion that this country can only function under Christian leadership and it was meant to only be this version of Christianity, like it gets into some territory that, you know, you're squashing religious freedom. Like this country was actually founded on religious freedom, not on Christianity. So when you get into territories where you're like, well, you're safe and free as long as you are this, then you begin a movement of oppression, which is like, I mean, that's the entire history of the United States is who can we oppress at what time? How can we make that make, how can we get that to make us money? And where you get to a capitalist society. And so like, I think why, one of the reasons why I wanted to get rid of that term Christian nationalism, because people want to take ownership of that is a good thing. You see these pastors getting on social media and getting on their platforms on stage and saying, look, we should all be Christian nationalists. You know, we are Christian. We care about the country. There's nothing like God loves America. God bless America. But it's really what they're really saying is we need to be taking over every federal entity that we can and instill, indoctrinate Christianity to those places. It's basically a takeover, which is really fascism. That's like a right wing, right leaning, go in by force and make everyone conform. So really, these people don't understand that what they're doing is exact pattern, exact replica of something we've seen so many times in history that leads to violence, it leads to death, it leads to oppression, it leads to everything. And, you know, they're trying to paint it in this very pleasant Christian kind of like, but God is the right way. God's going to save this country. God is what it is. But if you don't have a clear idea of how nuanced God is and how God is actually quite spread among humanity, God is not just one idea. He doesn't go to one people group and talk to them. That is not what we're dealing with. This is a very small, very just a closed off view of what any spirituality is or can be. So I think we have to start naming this movement as the danger that it actually is. It's Christian fascism.
Right. And the great irony in all of that is that when you mention the founding fathers, I mean, yes, they were men of Christianity. They were Christian men, but they were fleeing persecution of their own thought through a Christian lens, right? And that is why we have this fundamental right to religious freedom. They wanted to protect that because they knew exactly what it was like to be persecuted. That's what they were running away from. Like, people are trying to kill us for thinking a certain way with a certain perspective. And so the great irony now is that it's trying to be thrust upon us. Like, Christian nationalism Christian fascism is a very specific lens through which to look. And people are being indoctrinated to think this is what faith is. It has to be coupled with an incredible, unwavering love of country with no critique, almost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really gotten pretty extreme because you do start seeing these lines for it. And I mean, I had talked about this too. I had written this thing in the middle of like 2020. I like posted this to Facebook about just white Christian culture and what it is and why everyone seemed to want to turn to Donald Trump, you know, and like, why is he being revered so strongly in this evangelical movement of conservative white Christians? And I also want to kind of point out that you don't necessarily have to be white to be like a white supremacist or a white, like, we've got Clarence Thomas, is clearly a white supremacist. Like, he believes thing to get to. Like, you know, it's a very complex kind of system, you know. And, you know, everyone seemed to be turning to Donald Trump in this moment of, like, he seemed to be almost be like a demigod. And I had made the comparison of how the way people view God is very similar to how they view Donald Trump. He's just extremely wealthy, like, white, straight, like, he doesn't take bullshit, like, tells it like it is, like, if you don't like it, then you can get out. Like, he just, I mean, it's this whole, like, God in one way, it's like, he has all the riches in the world, but he's also a bully, and you gotta get on that side, and he doesn't take crap from anyone else. And so, like, you kind of, you fall into this, like, subconsciously, a lot of them started to fall into this mindset where they start making excuses for him. Like, there's millions of things that are problematic with, you know, this one leader, you know. I mean, there's a lot of things that are problematic with one leader, but why did this one, with any leader, but there's, why did this one, when we've seen it? We've seen the extramarital affairs, like the payoffs, the lying, the major amounts of theft, and like just discussing, communicating with like horrible people across like country lines. Why is the Christian movement so ready to write it off? And it's because I think when you grow up in this conservative Christian world, you kind of end up having to create excuses for God as well. Like, you almost live in this world where, you know, yes, God loves you. He loves everyone. He cares about all people, but he's sending everyone to hell unless you do these things. You know, God is on your side until ... You know, it's like, well, what is he? What is this being? Like, you know, is he all powerful? Does he have weaknesses? Like, does he love everyone? Does he hate some people? Like, what's going on? And you start making excuses. And so when you see someone embodying that in real life, and like, they can just completely say, you saw them do something messed up, and they can say, no, I didn't. Something in your mind is like, well, I see you as this demigod, so I'm going to assume that I must be wrong. And it's got to make sense. Even though they contradict, it makes sense. And then you just go from there. You just start allowing it to go.
And there's so much evidence of that, right? Like, you literally have seen footage of people having conversations like, oh, he didn't say that. And they are given the footage and they're like, no, that's not what he said. It's like, but I just literally played it for you. And that's like what he said. He's like, oh, no, but no, that's not what he meant, though.
He didn't mean it. Yet.
Yeah.
There's a couple things I want to just get in terminology wise for those that are listening, because this is, you know, obviously we're all very interested in this kind of shit. So, you know, in different ways we think about things. And so first off, you know, Drew, I remember that post. You're actually the first person I ever heard of the term white Christian culture. And it was just such a, it was that thing where it's like, well, yeah, no shit, that's a real thing, but I had never actually heard a term. And yeah, just to put in the complexities, I believe I saw family members of yours who are, you know, Black men specifically, that were commenting, you know, basically calling you a snowflake, you know, in a more productive way. But, you know, they were Trump supporters. And the thing that I think this is where terminology can get really confusing. So when we say white supremacist, a lot of people think that means you are an active neo-Nazi. And that's just not the case. It is the fact that in the United States, the shade of the color of your skin enforces the way you can navigate through the space. And this is, it's a worldwide problem, but it is very heightened just due to the social relationships of the enslavement of people in the United States. Malcolm X wrote about this really well, where he noticed that some of his white friends experienced the relationship with him based on the geography they were at. If they were in another country, they almost looked at him differently. But the moment they were in the United States, there was a cultural presence that changed the way they engaged with him, just on him being a Black man. Mm-hmm. So the term that I've heard recently is, white supremacy is, it is just a foundation of the United States culture. And when we say white supremacist, it does not mean you are a part of the white power movement, which is where the Ku Klux Klan and the neo-Nazis existed. However, the people in the white power movement, some of them are very blatant about it, that they are sometimes pushing extreme rhetoric to normalize the less extreme versions. There's a podcast called Fash the Nation that is a very, very horrible neo-Nazi podcast that is literally trying to get their viewership to view Breitbart as a centrist media outlet and Fox News as a liberal media outlet and CNN as communist. Like they're intentionally doing that. They're intentionally putting the rhetoric out there to make Donald Trump seem like a reasonable centrist, which he's not. He's a far right extremist. So there's that I just wanted to put out there. The second part is in any kind of destructive group, cults is kind of the term we use, but I've really been trying to use the term destructive group because cult has the connotation that it is only a religious movement, but destructive group can apply to political organizations, it can apply to self-help groups, it can apply to religious groups, it can apply to relationships. You can be in an abusive relationship. That's a form of a destructive group. The cult leader is the abuser. One thing that is completely common in all destructive groups is that when the leader makes a prophecy and the prophecy does not come true, there is always a reason why it didn't happen. And how many times have you seen on November 18th, Joe Biden is going to be taken out and Donald Trump will be reinstated as president. And it's like, that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. That's not reality. Joe Biden won the election. That's all that happened. Like there's no reinstating. There's no, but anyways, the people that are followers, they are following in a cult like mentality, destructive group mentality. So there's always an explanation for why the very precise prediction or prophecy that was put forward, why it didn't happen. It's because of some other explanation. This happens in every doomsday cult. The end of the world is happening on, and they name a date. And then it doesn't happen. It's like, well, it actually didn't happen because, but it's going to happen still. It just got moved back because of some fill in the blank reason. So anyways, those are just some terms I wanted to throw out there. So white power movement is the most extreme version of white supremacy, but we're all involved with white supremacy. I'm the only, can I say purebred white folk? I'm the only one on here, and yet all four of us are involved in white supremacy.
Address the elephant in the room, Dorian. I said address the elephant in the room, Dorian.
Yeah. we have an episode called The White Elephant in the Room. It's all about that. But anyways, so those are the terms, throwing it out there.
Terrible.
I just want to say, like, it's a scary time. So I'm learning a lot from you guys because anything to do with politics, I stay away from because I feel like as a person of color, especially as a woman of color, I'm just always underrepresented anyway. I like to know what's going on, but I just, yeah. And that's just another conversation. But I just think it's a scary time to be alive, right? And so like on the one end, when I think of Christianity, I think of the savior complex. I think that is the piece, right? And I think that was going back to our original conversation about, what kind of pushed me away from religion was that piece. It's like, it's too confusing, right? And I think it's the same climate for like our politics right now. It's like, you say that constitutionally we are allowed to be free in this way, but then you're acting in this way, right? And with Christianity, it's that. It's like, oh, God is a forgiving God. And then it's like, you're going to hell. Wait. Like, am I good or am I not good? Right. And that's what makes it scary. It's like, oh, you have the freedom to practice, you know, whatever you feel or you believe. And like, that's supposed to be uplifted in any space. Allowed to your body this, right? This is just crazy. Yeah.
I think we lost you just a little bit. Can you repeat that last section again?
Oh, I said, I'm sorry. So I don't know where I lost you guys. I said in the one way, it's like, you know, you're allowed to practice just, you know, you're allowed to your own spiritual beliefs and to practice in that and to, you know, live in that. And then the government is now saying like, you're not allowed to govern your own body.
Yeah.
Right. Like, and we get to tell you that and can do about it. You know what I mean? I think the most pressing one for me, and to me, the aha moment, I'm sure there are many more before this, but the abortion laws that were just passed, like, threw me for an entire loop. I would have never imagined living in a society that feels comfortable telling women what they are allowed to do with their body. Yeah. And there's been talk about like this fear of like white annihilation. There's been talk about, you know, kind of what you guys are talking about this like Christian fascism. But for me, I'm just off guard and in the same way that I have been with Christianity. It's like, I thought you said that we're allowed to like govern our own, decide what is good for us, like govern our own lives. And so when I think about people's spiritual beliefs, it that in of itself felt really Catholic. It was just like, and then thinking about like how you know the Constitution was created and just like the origins of that, I'm wondering. I got a lot of conspiracy theories around just how we got here.
So to kind of piggyback on your earlier comment of feeling unsafe and people having savior complexes, I find it really intriguing, this idea of having a savior complex, even within the evangelical world, because this idea of having a savior complex seems like it's a very specific type of thing that's maybe limited to smaller groups of people or person types or mind types. But I think it's very contagious in the evangelical world, because on the one hand, we're told by God, you have free will. But then we read in scripture, go and make nations amongst all nations. And I think people get very confused with this idea and abandon this notion of free will. And we go and we evangelize across borders. And oh my gosh, the trickle down with all of this, with mission trips and colonialism, all this stuff is, I mean, that's an entirely different conversation in and of itself. But in that way, I started feeling confused. Just this idea of free will juxtaposed with you must go save everyone. It's like, but I didn't ask to be saved. And right. God gave me that choice to say no. And that is apparently okay according to God. But now you're telling me it's not okay according to God. And I'm very lost in these two ideas that you're throwing at me, because they both seem very central and very important. And they seem like they hold space for each other. But now you're also telling me that they don't. Mm-hmm. And you've lost me somewhere along the way. And to add back in this idea of white Christian culture, somewhere along the way, I think a lot of particularly white evangelicals have misconstrued the Christ, who actually one of my favorite Franciscan mystics, who I think Dorian would love reading a lot about, Richard Rohr, he identifies the notion of the universal Christ versus Jesus of Nazareth. Somewhere along the way, white evangelicals, especially in the Western world, in the United States in particular, have started idolizing Jesus of Nazareth rather than the Christ. And this idea of Jesus of Nazareth being the central figure that's going to redeem you from hell. I'm using air quotes for everyone listening. It seems very odd to me. And like I said, somewhere along the way, this idea got mixed up and we started really, really idolizing a person figure in Jesus of Nazareth rather than giving praise to the Christ figure, which is a universal thing that can save all people, no matter, I would say, no matter what their religious lens is.
So I recently was taking a course called The African Origins of Christianity, and it studies the African, so Kemetic religion, right? And that's where I kind of got the, some understanding of the savior model, savior complex, right? And so it has been said, and I'm saying it has been said because I'm still studying. So, you know, please fact check if you need. The instructor for that course, his name is Jabari Osaze or something to that effect. So if you guys want to check him out on YouTube or, you know, Facebook, he does lives just talking about this stuff. I was actually this week supposed to be in Kemet studying, but you know, some things happen, so I'll definitely be there next year. But he talks about how like Christianity is really just a replica of Kemetic religion. Mm-hmm. And the reason why that is because Christianity, as we most know, was created to control people. That's where the savior complex comes from. And that's why you're constantly conflicted in your spirit as you practice those things, because it's supposed to be that way. You're supposed to be close enough but far away from your God so that you can always feel like you're not good enough. And as long as you feel confident in who you are, you are going to follow what is told to you. Whereas in Kemetic religion, it is not a God. There are gods, right? And which is why we embody all these different energies, right? And what made me think of that is, you know, us, what you brought up, Glenn, about the separation between your free will and also like pouring into others or the world and like where you fit in between. When you think through Kemetic religion, right? Like, all of those energies is what creates the connectedness. There's a Ma energy, which is like the love and the nurturer of that. And so as long as you're including that, you're giving it back to the others. You are creating that community. You are giving your contribution. Whereas I feel like in Christianity, all those expectations have been kind of dictated it as if they are separate actions and not part of who your being is, if that makes sense. And it's to constantly keep you doing right and failing and falling short so that you can be controlled. And I think that's why I struggle with Christianity. You know what I mean? Like I do. And learning more about the Kemetic religion can identify why I have these experiences or these levels of awakening or these moments of connectedness with people, because I'm understanding that the God is not like this external governing. It's a relationship with your spirituality. Mm-hmm. And in turn, something that you already embody. It's like the Sasson and the freaking, excuse me, I got excited. It's the Sasson and the Frika that's in there that creates who you are as a person. Those are the gods, not this thing that is above you and looking down on you and governing you and saying you're not good.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Jump in, Andrew, jump in.
I want to piggyback on that because that was, so I was talking about this with my, so I think I had gotten into a point where I was like, you fall into a turmoil because especially when you leave your, you know, your kind of your bubble of like Christianity or whatever religion, you know, you're coming from, you leave that bubble, you go to college, you go to another city, you live there, and you just start experiencing other kinds of people, other kinds of things. And like, it starts to be like, you know, you're asking the right questions. Like, you know, I think a lot of Christians people will call this, they call this deconstruction. And I've seen a lot of, you know, more fundamentalist leaders say like deconstruction, it's evil. Like, don't fall for it. Like, go deeper into your bubble. Like, read the Bible harder. Like, don't fall for it. It's evil. It's evil of the world. But I think what that really is that to me is God. That is actually like your conviction. You need, like, that being, that spirit that's actually much more vast than whatever little bit of, like, you know, experience we had, like, in our, you know, first 18 years or 15 or 10 years, whatever amount of life, you know, we have before we start really getting into it, it's trying to show you, like, look, I'm this much bigger, I have this much more nuance, I'm this much more complex. And one of the things that happened was, like, because I was getting, like, depressed about it, because I'm getting all these mixed messages, you know, and when I went to this very tiny little church, and I had my friend group, and we literally just went through with the music minister of all things, he said, you know, let's just read this book. We went through Romans, and like, he was like, all right, he read a sentence. All right, what did that say? And everyone had their little preconceived notions of what it said. And he would say, no, that's not what it says. Read it again. Just read what it says. And then little by little, it was like, oh my God, the entire premise of like what Christianity is supposed to be is based in freedom. It's supposed to be about freedom. And so like, you see all of like, it just starts opening your world into like, wow, look at all of the places that people want to inhibit freedom, where we want to, it becomes about control. Like, let's set new laws. They said, wear a headpiece. If you're a woman, you have to do that. Oh, that's a law. I should be doing that. But that's not what it is. Like, these are, the whole thing is just, they're letters. It's letters that he's writing to his friends. It's not instruction on how to be a better Christian. So that's, but everyone wants to take it that way. So it's confusing. And so,
Sorry, Drew. No, but even deeper than that, right? Like, people throw around the word Christian a lot, but right, they are not on the Jesus movement. Jesus just said, take care of the church, take care of the babies, and like good works. That's it. Jesus didn't make it so complex, right? And that's why I grapple with the Bible too, because, you know, it's a bunch of stories that were compiled by people
over thousands of years.
It wasn't this book that they went into a cave and found and was like, oh, it was front to back, this is how it read. No, there's some people who sat down with an agenda and were like, yeah, we can use this, we can use that, oh, that'll be a good one. And so you have to actually understand the limitations of that too, mm-hmm, right? And even, it was funny, I was in church one time and the pastor was saying, you know, people will protect the book before they will stop a child from getting hit by a car.
Yes.
Like, understanding that, like, the book is supposed to help you figure out to ground yourself enough that you would jump out in front of that car for that child.
Yes.
Right? Not just to protect the book. And I think that gave a lot of context into how we should engage spirituality. Right. Mm-hmm. Because to me, the Jesus encounter, to me, and I mean, I'm getting my back too a little bit, but the Paul, like a lot of the teachings in the Bible are from Paul. Paul was a Pharisee who did not have a Jesus encounter. So how are we taking, it's like gossip. Like, how are we taking gossip from this guy? You never even met the man. Like, what are we talking about? Right. So like, but the travesty in that is that there are people who are following these things to the T, and there are institutions that are telling them not to go and seek this information for themselves either.
Right.
So yeah. Point, don't ask any questions. What I told you is what it is. And like, that's not at least my understanding of Christianity. You know what I mean? And if it is, if that is what Christianity is, I don't want a part of it.
Right.
I'm good with Jesus, because it's simple. Go out, you take care of the church, which is really, the church is not the construct. It is your community. go out, take care of your community, do your part, make sure the children are good. Why? Because that's the legacy. That's the next generation. And you're doing good work. Mm-hmm. There's no standard of God did not, of Jesus was never quoted saying, if you're not this, or if you're sleeping with this person, or if you're doing this, you are not good.
Yeah.
Jesus never said that as per the Bible.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so I think in that, if it's just that simple, if it's just about community, if it's just about taking care of the legacy, then why are we so restricted? And who gave who the right to tell us that we have to be? Because to me, that those two things speaks to what you're saying, Drew, about the freedom. There's a lot of freedom in that.
It's all about, it doesn't work. Like, that entire book does not work. And I love what you were saying about, like, people want to protect the book more than they want to protect each other. Because this is where you get, like, the constitutionalist movement, where it's like, I'm reading the Constitution, and, like, it says right to bear arms, and we have this and this and this. And so, like, they're worshiping that document. Like, people worship the Bible. And one of the things that I always looked at was, like, you know, I love asking this questions to Christians when asking this question to Christians whenever, you know, they get into that kind of rut. And I say, do you think everything that God wants to say to you is in the Bible? And they constantly don't have an answer, because it's like, if you because it's not, it's one thing, like you're creating a false God out of the Bible. You can create a false God out of your perception of Jesus. Like, you can create, because it's like, if you don't actually look, it also says, like, you know, look, I'm going to write the word on your heart. It's going to be like a wellspring. You won't need to teach it. Like, man won't need to teach another man, because I'll write it on their heart. Like, things like that, people will gloss over in the Bible because it doesn't make them feel in control. And some people really, really need to feel like, you know, we're not out here, like, you know, like, I guess, like, in the universe, you know, people want to feel like something's in control. So it's like, yes, tell me I'm bad. Tell me how many times you get pastors on the stage that say, you know, I know I'm not good. I know I'm nothing. You know, I'm not a good person, guys, but, you know, thank God for Jesus, right? Thank God that he just makes me just, you know, such a better person. I can't do anything without him. And it's kind of like one of the biggest messages that Paul and Jesus say is, you are good. I made a new man out of you. That man is blameless in my sight. That's exactly over and over. And people don't want to accept it. Want to feel bad. We like feeling shame.
I played piano at a church, a Baptist church, in my early 20s. And there was a pastor who, he literally, I'll never forget this, but he was like, if I had not found Jesus, I would either be dead, in jail, or not caught yet. And it was just like, oh yeah? What?
Like, what's going on?
Like, what's going on inside of you that that those are your only options had you not found, you know, Christ? It's just
right. Gosh, yeah. So much turmoil. I've kind of wanted to, so DeMarisa Andrew kind of made some implications about two big notions for me, and I guess with Drew, this idea that a lot of Christians feel like their faith needs to be rewards based.
Yeah.
This idea of, I have to be good in order to achieve a space in heaven. And DeMarisa, this notion that you kind of set forth with heaven and what Jesus was actually saying, lended this thought in my mind of people who are literalists of scripture. And the reality of the situation is, when you really read the words of Jesus, yes, he talks about heaven and hell, but Jesus never really speaks of heaven or hell as literal destinations or spaces. Mm-hmm. I mean, in the sense of heaven being here and now, like, that's how Jesus speaks of heaven. Do these things, live the way I'm living, take care of your community, feed the hungry, house the homeless, take care of the orphans, and you will create heaven on earth. Like, that's when Jesus talks about heaven, like, that's what Jesus is talking about. But then like this idea, when I earlier said I was using air quotes around the word hell, I mean, Jesus talks about hell, but when Jesus is talking about hell in scripture, he uses the word Gehenna, which was a literal place. So literalists take that as, oh, hell is like it's a destination. But Gehenna was the place where like people burned trash, and unspeakable atrocities would also happen in Gehenna. They would take children and sacrifice them in Gehenna. And when Jesus is talking about hell, he's referencing Gehenna, and he's giving a warning. That place, if you keep this up, the whole world will be like that place where things are just set on fire and these horrible things like sacrificing children happen. If you don't take care of the earth right now, that's what hell is. That's what it's going to become. That's what it's going to be dwelling amongst you as a community, as a global community. Hell will be that. It's not this lake of fire that you're thrown into because you didn't say Jesus is the savior of my soul. Jesus is giving explicit warning of, no, this is what's going to happen to the world community if you're not careful.
Hmm.
And that's the part. That's the part. And even back to when I'm speaking of comedic religion, so they describe death as a transitioning, right? Mm-hmm. Into like an ancestral realm, not a heaven or a hell, right? And so I haven't gotten as far into my studies about like how they communicate around like if you've done bad things and all of that. And I think that's good. It's a grounding space for me because I am pretty versed in Christianity. That's what's been, you know, shoved down my throat my entire life. And so I'm able to at least dream in the middle. And I think, Glenn, you've given me another layer to that even in saying it, right? Because if we're thinking that when you pass on, you're going into this ancestral realm, you are still kind of governing or giving wisdom to those that are still living, right? And so in that, you are leaving to those folks and then also having to give spiritual guidance and navigation in that and what you left. Mm-hmm. Right. And even further evolving that thought, and I could just all the way be reaching for clouds, but it feels right in my spirit. We're kind of living in that right now.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Kind of to what Jesus was speaking to. You know what I mean? Like we are not as a world, as a society, taking care of our children, you know? And when I think about the catastrophe that is like DACA and just all of that, like, the conditions that children are living in, that is, to me, exactly what you're expressing.
Mm.
And knowing that things like that are happening in the world, and like, you know, I do a lot of youth organizing work, and I'm working with some young people who are operating in the ACS system. Like, that is exactly what a lot of our kids are living through. Mm. And we talk about our social climate right now, just like, how we're loving on each other or the lack thereof, you know, our understanding of community, all of that is what you're talking about.
Right.
So it's truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Mm. Yeah.
This idea of like the afterlife and, you know, an ancestral realm, all this stuff. This is where I think Dory and I align in our thought system, just because I no longer have any clue what's going to happen upon death. And I'm okay with that. And I find it interesting actually, because there's this really curious juxtaposition of like thought groups, even within evangelicalism. There are the literalists who believe when you die, you're either going to heaven or hell, like straight away. But then there is also a group of evangelicals who believe, and will give you scriptural evidence to this, that when you die, you go into a sleep state. And then when Christ returns from heaven, coming down on a cloud and in all of his majesty, armed with whatever, he awakens everyone and recreates heaven. He recreates heaven on earth, and then you are awoken. And if you are saved, you will join him in the new heaven on earth. So it's really interesting to me that like I hear these really almost contrasting perspectives on heaven and hell or the afterlife, and combined with the idea that there are like over 3,000 versions or denominations of Christianity, nobody knows shit. Everybody's just throwing rocks. Like, what? Nobody knows. Like, we're just guessing.
Even on
the denomination aspect of it, this is where white supremacy is so blatant. I literally heard a family member the other day. We were talking, so I made a reference to Rastafarians being Christian because on itself, like, you know, the entire ritualistic aspect of Rastafarianism is that you take things from the earth. You know, God gave things to the earth, and so that's why the Eitel diet is, you know, based on eating roots and things that grow from the earth. That's why they engage with cannabis, because it comes from the earth. They don't drink alcohol. I mean, some do, but, you know, just as every religion, there are people who are much more strict and there are people who are not really strict at all. But, you know, part of the cannabis ritual is that they smoke the herb. That's the way it's described. And they do Bible study because it's a mystical practice. It takes you to an elevated space. And that is where you can then really explore the word of God. But anyways, I made a reference to Rastafarians being Christian because their holy book is the Bible. They live Christ-like. That's the entire philosophy. And they are not really Christians. And yet, this person considers Mormons to be another denomination, or right. Jehovah's Witnesses, which are, you know, two also pretty separate orientations of Christian religion. You know, it's way different than Catholicism, both of those. But it's like, well, what's the difference with the foundations of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness versus Rastafarianism? And right. It's another example of white supremacy just being it's like, I don't agree with Mormons, you know, necessarily, but they're still good Christian folks. And it's like, well, Rastafarians, they're not actually Christians. What? Like, you know, if we're using, you know, the baseline of where these philosophical spaces are, I mean, yeah, you know, and by the way, like I'm saying this as a non-Christian, like that's,
yeah,
you know, I'm observing. It's like if y'all are taking your philosophical, you know, foundations from the Bible, and you're referring to God, that's pretty Christian, you know, from an outside perspective.
I think that's like what Dean Maurice was saying. I love that concept of othering. And just talking about that, because it's so, you do learn that it is a very, I think people are tribal by nature. And so it is easy to like, to want to feel like a part of a team. But when you do that, like, you don't realize, like, we're all, you know, human beings. We all have the same experience. We're so close to each other. There's no like derivation of that except societal and cultural, that it ends up, you know, like people still like they, it's too much for them to fathom, I think, that the human culture is actually that big and is that large. So you end up wanting to be separate and put everyone else to the side. It's like, they're not really Christian, you know, they don't do this, they don't do this. Catholics, you know, they're not Christian, don't worry about it, who cares? Like, it's very easy to do that because it feels safe and protective and people want to feel in control. I think it goes right back to the same, you know, that same point. But I think that was one thing. You're talking about this. I actually might have shown you this. Whenever I was looking at social media, I saw the one girl like shitting on Zodiac and being like, Zodiac, it's all demons. Everything's a demon. Because Christians, listen, we love a demon. We want to talk about a demon. So then it's like, you know, if I don't understand it, that's a demon. You know, like everything's got to be about it. And so this girl's just breaking it all down. Apparently, I guess she was like, I can't remember how many followers. It was like an absurd amount. She's breaking it all down. And she was like, you know, every single sign is a demonic entity and you have to speak it out. Like, you're not a Virgo. Like, that's the sign of anxiety. You're not a whatever. And I was just laughing watching this and watching people like in their comments just be like, thank you for saving me from being a Virgo. Thank you for saving. I was like, oh my God. Because, you know, I learned from my mentor that Zodiac was actually quite holy. And like, you know, Jesus was not really born in December 25th, you know, of the year 00. You know, this is like, they're looking through July through September. Those are like about the times that they're like, maybe even October, you know, where it's like, I think that's about when he was actually born. And so if you look at zodiac signs, the sign there is for Leo is a lion, Virgo is a young maiden, and Libra is balance. It's literally telling the story of Christ in those exact moments. It's like Lion of Judah born to a young maiden to bring balance. So I don't know why like someone would like Virgo or something like that. That should be one of the holiest signs you could be. But people are looking at it and they're like, because I don't understand it. I'm ready to shut it down. It's demonic. We have to stop it. We've got to burn it down. Like these people are evil. And so like this is the danger. This is why, you know, things like Christian nationalism, Christian fascism, the white supremacy, it's like, that you're not even open to hearing how God has worked in other cultures or how God is moving in other places. You're not even open to it. So like, yeah, I just thought that was wild to observe.
So
for sure.
I want to put one thing just in this, and this is like, it may sound ridiculous, but I don't think it really is in the grand scheme of it. But so I'm real into, you know, Joseph Campbell and, his approach to studying mythology. And for those that are not familiar with Joseph Campbell, he came up with the concept of the hero's cycle, which is where all of our myths follow this cycle. And the thing that's so brilliant about it is he can literally show, you know, the story of Abraham and how he follows this sort of 17-step cycle. But then you can also look at Luke Skywalker, and it's the same kind of, you know, like it's the call to adventure, and, you know, goes through all of these things and blah, 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 blah. And so it's a really brilliant way to kind of look at the world, because we really do perceive things in this hero cycle way to, you know, to express something about our own journeying, and, you know, not only individually, but as people as a whole, you know, whether it's our local community or the entire human community, or maybe even beyond. But anyways, it's really interesting to look at religious stories as mythology that is actually imprinting on something much more deep within the human psyche. And no joke, in a certain way, the way, and, you know, I do apologize if this offends anybody, but to a certain extent, the way that fundamentalists view their religion, it is literally toxic fandom. We literally see, you know, what happens in Star Wars? It's like, I can't believe they're making Star Wars political now. And it's like, do you mean because they have a woman and a white woman and a black man as main characters? Because yes. Star Wars has always been political. Like, it's about a war. It's like, you know, or the same. I was thinking about this where it's like, all right, so let's take, you know, someone like Paul, who you were just mentioning, was basically writing a form of fan fiction about Christ, which is, you know, really talking about this much larger human experience of the human journey. And it's like, well, fast forward that fan fiction 2,000 years, and it's like, no, you cannot change the way that the story is the way that I think that it should be. And, you know, it really is... I mean, you know, I follow all these insanely wild people, and it is really interesting because you will see very radical, you know, logical, atheistic oriented people basically turn into religious fundamentalists when you start talking about the art forms that they like. You know, they're people are upset about this new Prey movie, the Predator movie, because it's starring an indigenous woman. And it's like, well, I mean, it used to be like, look at this, it's destroying masculine culture, because we used to have Arnold Schwarzenegger, who was the epitome of a man. And now we've got this small little, you know, and I pardon my language, but it's like, we've got this small Indian woman against the Predator. Like, that's just woke culture. And it's like, are you fucking kidding me? Like, did you see Predator? The movie started out with all these military elites who got wiped out by this thing. And it literally got to Arnold Schwarzenegger going to indigenous roots and indigenous practices. You know, he covers himself with mud and literally fights with just the natural surroundings. Like, yeah, all the military elites were wiped out by this thing. And so this is actually aligned with the story, but it's just, it's fascinating because these are folks who, you know, very much against organized religion, and yet they're still doing the same kind of just fundamentalist analyzing of the myths that give them meaning and act in such a hostile way, you know, to the point where just by the mere casting of somebody in, you know, as a role to give another perspective of a story, just by doing that, not only do they not like the movie, but it's actually destroying culture. There's a sinister thing that's trying to destroy masculinity or destroy white people. And it's like, that's the interpretation they're taking. And it's like, y'all know this is real similar to the religious people that you criticize. Like, you're doing the same thing. Like, you're terrified that just by adding another element to a story that you feel like you know so well, which you don't, because, you know, this is actually aligned with the whole fucking ethos of the original. But I don't know. It's just, I'm curious what y'all's thoughts are on that, because it's been something I've been really taking to heart, where it's like, there is a reason why fascist Christians and fascist atheists are so concerned about culture being destroyed by the other. Even if they don't believe necessarily the root foundation, they kind of do. And I'm just curious what y'all's thoughts are on that.
Yeah, I mean, a few immediate thoughts. I think the fear on which Christian fascism and Christian fascists prey on is the fact that scripture is written through a very strong lens of patriarchy. That's why a lot of these people are so belittling and demeaning to people groups, women, the entire anti-gay movement, in church culture. All of these laws that are trying to be reversed about same-sex marriage currently, all of this is coming through a lens of patriarchy and actually incorrect doctrine. Drew and I have talked about this a lot, but there is in scripture, what is it? 1 Timothy 1:10, 1 Corinthians 6:9, the two like mainstays of like, scriptures like condoning homosexuality. That's not even correct language. Like, the word homosexual was mistranslated in 1946 when the Revised Standard Version and the Translation Committee was going through and translating text into the Bible. And it's literally wrong language. And at the time, a young seminarian named David wrote to this committee saying, "Hey, I think this is actually incorrect. You should change it." And they said, "Oh yeah, you're right. We're going to try and change it." But there was a contractual clause. The new updated version didn't come out into publication until like 25 years after the fact. In which time, so many things, I mean, the RSV influenced the NIV, which is, that's in everyone's home. If you're someone who owns the Bible, and the word homosexual is incorrect, the more correct interpretation of that word actually means pervert, sexual predator, basically. So when the word of God condones, again, air quotes, homosexuality, God is actually not condemns. There we go. God is not condemning homosexuality. God is condemning perversion, like abuse, essentially. So all of these things are just like, they blow my mind further, because for one thing, like, why it's just so hateful and hurtful. Like, why would you try to inject that into our political system and create this theocracy? But then on top of that, it's not even correct. Like, it's literally wrong. Yeah, I don't know if anyone has comments on that. That was my immediate thought on your idea of like this stuff bleeding into culture and people like being so scared of culture, and it rocks my mind.
I'm only jumping in to make one comment. For those that are listening, DeMarisa, we just lost her. So she is now not in the conversation. Her phone died. If she pops back on, that's what happens. But just in case you're wondering where her brilliant takes are not happening, it's because her phone just died. So anyways, sorry, did not mean to cut you off, Drew.
Yeah, I was just going to say, to the point of the toxic fandom thing that you were saying too, it's just, it is wild. I do believe people have a really, just a natural inclination to avoid change. You know, I think it goes into the safety bubble. And so, you know, I'm sure the homosexuality thing, I'm sure there was, you know, that's always been all over the map for a lot of cultures, because, you know, marriage was definitely more of a transaction between two families throughout most cultures in history, rather than like, oh, we're in love and we're gonna like come together. That's like, it was much, much less about that, more about just survival. And so with two men, you know, or two women, you can't necessarily do a biological offspring. And so, you know, cultures had different takes on that. So I'm sure, you know, that was just everything that needed, that, you know, a toxic fan of a patriarchal, like, white version of Christ would need in the 1940s to be like, just keep it there. Like, we don't need it. And, you know, people are getting these vibes, you know, from the NIV version for, it took 25 years after publication. I mean, that was through, you know, the civil rights movement, like the women's, the women's movement, you know, sexual freedom movement, you know, in the 50s, 60s. I mean, that was such a crucial time, you know, and of course, who came riding right in, you know, but the evangelicals, you know, and the censorship movement, you know, all of those things came striving straight in. So I'm sure this was every bit of fuel that they needed to kind of
get
this toxic, right?
Censorship movement, modesty culture, purity culture, all of the things that are supposed to mold you into a good Christian person to create the good Christian household. Like,
It stems straight from the puritanical, you know, issues that were, you know, right at the founding point of our country. Like, that was the biggest thing that, you know, people had to fight off, because, you know, you're getting into Salem witch trials, you're getting into things where it's the othering. It's the fact that, like, it needs to be this way or else. You know, or this, because it's what people know, you know? And so, I think it's hard for a lot of people to confront that, hey, you might've learned something wrong about, you know, homosexuality. You might've learned something wrong about, like, the women, you know, like, women's rights or what abortion actually is for. You might've learned something wrong and maybe you should confront that. It's too scary because it changes what their initial, you know, it addresses their toxicity, and people don't want to be told like you're living in a toxic place. People don't want to be told that, you know, people kind of have to be open to it first, and they have to get to a point where it's kind of like, something isn't working. Something's not working. And why does it not make sense? And some people, you know, they want to live in the contradiction. It's easier. So,
there's interesting. Just three comments for kind of food for thought, and then maybe we can start to wind down on this. But one thing that I've heard is that the way we perceive capitalism, you know, comes from Adam Smith's The Wealth of Nations. I've heard of an interpretation, read of an interpretation that I subscribe to, which is he was really secularizing the Protestant movement. And so the entire notion of you work hard to gain your wealth is really a secular approach to the Protestant work ethic. And of course, it's not taking into account inherited wealth. It's not taking into account social factors, social forces that are working for and against people, and also just how complicated all of this is. I mean, I think it's a 6% chance to actually do any form of true mobility outside of one class to another class. It's that 6% chance that gets like so focused on in the American myth of the American dream. We focus on the Clarence Thomases or the Thomas Sowells, but we don't look at the majority of Harlem or Memphis or it's so individualized to you're struggling because you are not working hard enough. There's no other factors to it. I lost my train of thought. So yeah, that's just an interesting thing, is that viewing capitalism through the same lens of white Christian culture, they're really aligned in a lot of ways. Look at all the billionaires that we really do know about. You know, Donald Trump did not work hard to get his billions. Elon Musk did not work hard to get his billions. Like, they're coming from wealthy families already. Jeff Bezos, all of these things, they had resources that were just not available to most people. Even just the nature of who can run for elections, you have to be able to afford to not work and to do campaign, to do a campaign, run a campaign. So anyways, it's just really, really interesting. But I wanted to ask, I guess, one last question for you two as we come to a close. And I do hope DeMaurice is able to come back in to ask one more question too. She always asks good ones. But I guess, what are we supposed to do about Christian nationalism? And I'm going to stop calling it Christian nationalism. It's, what are we supposed to do about religious fascism?
Mm-hmm. Well, my knee-jerk thought to what do we need to do? I mean, having this conversation is very important. I think individually calling things out for what they are and holding people and institutions accountable are very important things. What's going to be tremendously helpful is, unfortunately, something I don't feel like will happen. I mean, not quickly anyway, but we need prominent pastors calling out and naming and condemning these kinds of things. We need very public pastoral figures saying, no, this is wrong. Absolutely not. Get rid of it. Mm-hmm. We're not seeing very much of that. If we're seeing that, it's from deconstructionist groups. We're seeing it from atheists. We're seeing it from pagans. Like, everybody but the people who should be calling it out and who, if they were to call it out, all of their followers would realize, oh, okay, you know, and not just calling out like other pastors, that's largely important too, but calling out politicians as well, like Green and Bobart, saying, no, like Christian nationalism is not a good thing. And moreover, I think if we had leaders of religious institutions saying, yes, there should be a line between what we do and what lawmakers do. Of course, there's going to be influence. Like, that's just, we're people, like what we experience as people will influence our thoughts. But like, we, like the church should not lead the government or vice versa, per se. Like, there needs to be a clear like division. And I think that would be especially helpful if larger leaders of these religious communities would just call things out and speak truth to it, rather than, I mean, honestly, I feel like most of them are just a little bit fearful of losing some money. Yeah. And yeah, but I think that's going to be tremendously helpful, just people really calling out, but particularly pastors of every like tier and every echelon, like just calling, holding each other accountable, not even calling each other. That sounds a little bit negative. Just holding each other accountable for like, hey, this is toxic, this is hurtful. You know, I think most things work or don't work because of the way they're delivered or presented. And I think there is a compassionate way of speaking honesty to these kinds of things, especially amongst your colleagues.
Yeah, I mean, I fully agree with Glenn. I think one of the there's a couple of general steps that we can take. I do think that really trying to encourage these pastors, I mean, one of the biggest things that Jesus, I mean, his entire ministry was corrective of the leaders of the church, and they ended up plotting his death, you know, and I think that is a fear for a lot of the pastors, like in these churches and these positions, is like, it's more than we're going to lose. I mean, it's definitely going to lose money, but it's also like, are people going to attack me? I don't want to be attacked. You know, I don't want to feel like I lose my church, I lose my following. Like they're scared of like, I've lost members, but it's also kind of like, you know, you guys, at some point the church is already divided. So if you don't start speaking against what is so obviously a danger to our culture and to our society and to people's safety, then you're complicit. You're just helping. You're helping this along. You're helping this divide. You have power. You have authority. You have the ability to say something. You don't want to do it. So at some point, you got to balls up. You know, you gotta make it happen. So I agree with that. And I do think another thing we can do is when we see these leaders, I thought it was incredible. I saw someone create something called a TikTok challenge, which is, you know, of course, we love social media, but it's where you see these pastors saying extraordinarily political things, very divisive, saying Democrats can't be Christians. Like, we are going to take over this government. Like, it is our responsibility to be Christian national. The church should take over. You get these pastors saying that, and you know that you can actually, as a nonprofit entity, lose your status. So people on TikTok started reporting these people to the IRS and getting the churches to be taxed. And I will tell you that nothing will stop a church faster from whatever they're doing than losing their nonprofit status and having to give all of those cute millions that they get to write off. They suddenly losing it and owing it to the government because they decided to completely usurp like their mission of staying, you know, in a spiritually safe place outside of politics, outside of the government. So I absolutely would say, I would encourage people, please report these churches, report pastors that are actively open about their role in government takeover, and their role in politics. Actively report it.
Yeah, I think that's great. I would add one more thing for myself, because I think we've each in our own families have experienced this. The fact that there are single or few topic voters, and that's especially prevalent amongst evangelicals. So if you can encourage the people around you, if you are, you know, a listener of this and you know people like that, just encourage them, I would say, and help shed light on the fact that there's so much more to, there are so many more ideas that even within like the Bible that you could vote on. Like there are so many themes and notions, not just abortion and like gay marriage. Like there are so many ideas that are now political thoughts and like being laws that are being voted on that stem from like biblical notions that people are very blind to and like, I would say, dare to say, willingly neglect or turn their eyes from. I've been trying to do that in my own family, just giving little reminders of like, hey, the Bible also says this about this kind of policy that's trying to be enacted right now. And it's not just these two topics. So, because I have people in my family who voted for, still vote to this day, oh, how does this person feel about abortion? Okay, they got my vote.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it. It's like, really? You don't want to do any more research? That's just, that's, you're good? And it's a shame that so many people are that way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. I agree. I mean, I think the final thing that, Glenn, I know that you have been having a ton of conversations with your family. I think people that are escaping white Christian culture, who have had the chance to deconstruct, I think it's important for all of us to also approach people within that culture that are still controlled by it with gentleness, and try to make sure that it's like, cause we were once there, and remembering like, you know, I know what this mindset is, and explain, just constantly having conversations. Just like, this is why this is a toxic place to be. And trying to meet them, you know, as much as you can. Some people obviously are going to be in a different place and they just want to combat, you know, but there are a lot of people that don't understand the kind of influence that white Christian culture has had over them. And I think it's important, like, you know, we continue to talk with them, continue to work within the communities we have and just keep calling it out. That's why, I mean, I didn't say my shirt, but my shirt is Resurrect People. And so that's actually coming from my brother has a show and about going into another culture, you know, and starting to see what the needs are. They're trying to create, they're resurrecting buildings and trying to create everything around, but they were forgetting to connect with the people, forgetting to connect, you know, with what they actually needed on a person-to-person basis. And to me, that's how you maintain spiritual health, is just keep going, you know, keep the idea of resurrecting people. It's about the people, you know, at the end of the day. So I would say that.
Yeah. And DeMarisa is back.
Sorry, guys, for the technical difficulties.
There she is.
No, it was the energy. It was like, no. I'm sorry, yeah. But yeah, I'm sorry I jumped off. I mean, I got knocked off. My phone died, but... Drew, there was something. First of all, you sent me with the Zodiac exorcism. I think I died. And like, I don't know how far you guys got in the conversation, but I had to bring that back in that, like, I am not completely versed in Zodiac signs either, but there's a lot of truth to a lot of the stuff that you learn. And I think it gives insight for people to assist in some of the gray areas of their lives as they learn to study, you know, just their zodiac signs and how they engage certain things. And I could see how that could be negative, right? Because it goes back to that savior complex of just like feeling less than. Like, why would I ever want you to fully understand yourself and your abilities and how you process things? Because if you do, then you might just be a great person. And who said you could be that? Who said that? You know, and so, yeah, I felt you on that. And one last point that I wanted to, that was just sitting on my mind, we were talking about the transitioning after you leave here. You know, I find myself just experiencing those gray areas of life through my own encounters with things. I believe it was a few weeks ago I had shared with Dorian. So my father just transitioned in March. And there's this song that I listened to. My daughter introduced me to the song right after my father passed away. I was literally in the car just feeling heavy and she played it and it just felt so good in my spirit. And it's called Jealous by Labyrinth, I think it's called. And I don't think the song was created that way. It was created to talk about like a breakup, I think. But if it was talking about just being jealous of, you know, not being able to experience a person who's no longer with you. Yeah. And so anyway, I was listening to this song. My daughter and I were cleaning up and the tears started coming. And I was just in this really deep emotional space. And my speaker in my bathroom cut off. So at that time, I had like my mop in the tub. I was like getting ready to mop the floor and wash out the mop. And so I went into the bathroom because that's where my speaker was. And the water of the tub was about to overflow. And so if the speaker hadn't jumped off like that, and it was oddly like just went blank, I wouldn't have ever gone into the bathroom to notice that the water was about to overflow.
Wow.
And then as soon as I went into the bathroom, the speaker came back on. And so I text Dorian because we were scheduled to record. And I said, guess what the heck? Right, Dorian? I'm like, guess what the heck just happened? And so moments like that make me believe that, you know, maybe my father's still journeying with me. I've had experiences lately where I'm just manifesting like the type of relationships that I want and just thinking about those things. And I've been just like meeting people who are just showing up in that way. And I'm just like, yeah, that's my dad. He probably like, I want my daughter to be a nice, you know, person. And this is what she's asked. This, you know what I mean? And so, and right. In one way that could just be me processing my grief. But on the other way, it could really just be that space in the middle. Right. Mm-hmm. And so like to you guys' point, like, yeah, you'll never know until you get there. Right. But I also am just not a person who feels like things happen for no reason. Mm-hmm. And I have to believe that that is a part of a spiritual experience and it's tied in there somewhere. And I think if I keep searching long enough, there'll be an answer in a book that makes it make sense, or there'll be some sort of evidence somewhere in the world that makes it make sense. But I'm sticking with that for now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think I jumped in lastly. You guys were talking about healing practices. Is that what I was jumping in on?
We were closing out on what to do about Christian fascism or religious fascism. Yeah.
I would say you gotta find your space in it. Mm-hmm. And I think each of our journeys are our own. So give yourself permission to receive and adapt to what feels right in your spirit. Mm-hmm. But also, I think the one rule all across the board is to never ascribe to anything that leaves people out or oppresses people.
Yeah.
And so, and I think there's liberty and freedom in that too. So No matter what, who's saying it, no matter what denomination is upholding it, you should always be firm against things that are not inclusive, all inclusive. Because we all understand, I think here, even from our different walks of life, that it's just important to be free. And so if it doesn't promote freedom, then we don't want it.
Yeah. I think something that's been really difficult to receive from people near to my heart has been this comment of, Glenn, you ask too many questions, especially when it comes to things of faith. And that wounded me a lot early on. But with time, I've come to realize that me asking hard questions is God. God is telling me, dive deeper, ask harder questions. Because if I, God, crumble from an easy question, I shouldn't exist. Mm-hmm. I should be able to stand up to all questions that you have.
Come on, Glenn.
So go ahead and dive deeper. Ask me these harder questions. So to go back to Dorian's question of what can we do? I think when we have these policies and these things that are presented to us, I think we need to ask ourselves hard questions. And that hardest question or questions can be, does this policy, does this law create flourishing for all humans, for all persons? And if I feel some sort of tension or trigger going off inside me that wants to oppose this, I need to start asking myself harder questions, because God's telling me to ask myself harder questions right now.
I'm hearing, like, and if we're getting super, like, biblical about it, you know, the verse says, lean not on your own understanding. So definitely asking difficult questions, and also understanding that sometimes people's resistance is their struggle too. Right? Like, don't you dare ask me that, because I'm grappling with that too. I have no understanding. but it's beautiful because it offers an opportunity to journey together.
Yeah.
Right. Sure. So not all resistance is bad resistance. So yeah, felt that.
And I love that you use that in that way, because I think a lot of people do use lean not on your own understanding as a situation to not trust themselves.
Yes.
But it's like, trust in the Lord, don't trust in, like, your heart. But that's totally not what the verse is saying. I mean, I love that you have taken that to a point of, like, yes, ask the questions. Like, you know, don't, like, just keep going. Keep diving bigger, just diving deeper, you know, in the thing, you know, dig deeper. And so, it's great.
Yeah. Maybe it should be amended to lean not on your current understanding and thus dive deeper.
Well, I mean, we keep recreating the Bible, so I'm definitely here to challenge those, because apparently people in 2022 know what the scriptures should mean. So let's just put that in.
Yeah.
So I guess, you know, I'll just put my final thought on this as well. And I actually was smart this time and wrote down the bullet points that that I want to hit. But, you know, there's a really good friend of mine who's a linguist. He went to school for linguistics, and he part of his thesis was on Northeastern indigenous communities from, you know, in what is now called the United States. But he did basically a big deep dive on indigenous language. And one thing he told me that changed my entire life literally was just how language actually impacts the way we perceive the world. It's like, you think in the language that you speak. If you speak more than one language, you actually adapt in different ways. And one thing he explained was that, you know, the Lakota people, the closest word they have to God is not a noun, but it's actually a verb. It's an action. So you do not, just even in the way that they perceive of the concept of God, it's not an entity that is separate from themselves, but it is in an action that they are doing. So they are doing God. And that really impacted me in a lot of ways, because it was like, you know, maybe the reason I'm hostile against God is because I don't agree with the Methodist interpretation of it. But maybe that's because, you know, it's like I do believe in action as being essential in community building. And so it's like, oh shit, maybe that is you know, the way that we describe it as God. But to get to the next point, there's a, you know, I'm a big Wu-Tang Clan fan, and RZA from the Wu-Tang wrote the book, The Tao of the Wu, and he talks about his own understanding of how to read the Bible, and it impacted where, you know, because they're coming from a lot of the 5% or percent perspective, and it's which, you know, they refer to the to one another, you know, black man to black man, they refer to each other as God, like, you are God. And, you know, RZA's really a humanist at this point in his life. And he doesn't even, you know, he considers the black man to be the original man. However, it's so much deeper than that, because he's really paying attention to how evolution works. And, you know, we really are all one people. And so he said, if you read the Bible and you read God as yourself, and yourself as your community locally and internationally, then that is what it is. And so, you know, I started actually reading the Bible as like, okay, so this is about me, but this is about my people. But who is my people? Oh, well, everybody eventually. And so that was a really huge, impactful, just thing for me and my own deconstruction. The last 2 points, and this is about how to combat Christian nationalism. We have a way to engage with people in our individual life and our localized community, as well as with social media, we have a way to impact a much larger community. On a personal note, you know, I argue with people on Facebook all day. That's all I do. Is I argue with people. Yeah. It's, you know, I've heard the critique. It's like, you're never going to change so-and-so's mind. Guess what? I'm not there to change the other person's mind. The point is that there are a lot of other people that are witnessing this debate who aren't sure about certain things. And so when you are confronting an idea that is a toxic idea and you are being very rational yet calm and respectful, people will see, okay, like, I don't know if I agree with this person, you know, being me in this example, but I get what they're talking about, and they may start to perceive things in a slightly different way, which is part of the deconstruction. But to, you know, to finish this, on the local level. So I, at this point in time, I was like a hardcore atheist, which is funny because I now don't even consider myself that anymore. But at this point in time, I was like, fuck religion. I don't want anything to do with it. That's just where I was. I went to church when I was visiting my parents, went to their church, and there was a big controversy in the Methodist church where a Methodist minister had a son who was a gay man, and the minister officiated the wedding of his son to his husband, and he lost his ministry. He was kicked out. And so that had happened like the week before I went to church for the first time in like a year. And the minister of my parents' church did this big thing about, you know, I don't have a problem with gay people, but the Methodist church will never stand for the destruction of the sanctity of marriage. So we're at lunch later that day. And, you know, I was like, yeah, that was really bothersome. Like, I'm saying this to my parents, like, directly, and my siblings were all there. And my dad makes the point of, well, no, he wasn't saying that he had an issue with gay marriage. He was saying that the church has an issue with it. So he's not. And so the response was, well, why would I ever be a part of an organization that has that as its like ideological tenets? Interesting conversation, but fast forward, my sister, who is a very hardcore Methodist, started to become a part of the liberation theology movement within the Methodist church. And she started wearing pride flags and, you know, gay pride, all these things at church. She's a straight woman, by the way. She's straight and cisgender. But she started to realize that her own values on standing alongside LGBTQ was actually more important than her loyalty to a human constructed organization. And literally 2020, the Methodist Church just split into two churches. They have, one is pro LGBTQ and one is anti. And it is no joke. Like, you know, I don't think that my comment had anything to do with like the grand rupture. But the point is that comment to my father literally impacted my sister, who then started to look out for like-minded Methodists, being like, wait a second, actually, like, this is a problem. Like, why are we okay with this thing that I don't even believe? Like, it's like, you know, marriage is marriage. It's not about, like, it's about the social structure. It's not about I mean, it's not about more than that, like in a societal way. And
in a lot of ways, and in many instances, like you're talking about, the people who are, you're not engaging with the ones on the kind of outside perspective, viewing all of this, your sister, for example, a lot of times those people who are kind of on the fence, I feel like, are just searching for confirmation that they aren't alone in something that they've thought or felt. And now that they have that confirmation, they can verbalize it. They can showcase it. And so, yeah. Yeah. I think a lot of people are affected by that when they see these kinds of conversations that you have, you know, it's like, oh, someone else, I've thought that. And like, I can't believe another person has thought that too. I guess it's not a bad thought. It's more than just me, because to Drew's point earlier, in a lot of ways, we're made to feel like I'm terrible, right? Therefore, my thoughts are terrible.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, just to put it in there, you know, one of the arguments that I always heard was, you know, I have no problem with a civil union, but marriage is a religious institution. And it's like, all right, well, you know, my wife and I, we got married. We had nothing to do with religion. It was a complete court appointed marriage. We don't call her, so I don't say my civil union partner. I say my wife, you know, she says, she calls me her husband. Like, you know, so we're married. Like, we are officially a married couple and have nothing to do with religion. You know, if that's the beef, then, it should apply to all human beings. And with that, let's put a close. I'm sure we could talk for another couple of hours if we needed to. But where can people find? Oh, yeah. What's up?
One last thing. In the spirit of religion. So I believe it was a Dalai Lama who said, like, the best spiritual leader is someone who studies all religions. Mm-hmm. And that was all my spirit. And I meant to jump in and say that. But, you know, it's not, I think you're saying it's not just about one way of doing things. It's all encompassing. And there's value there. So for folks who are just on their spiritual journeys, you know, it's just good to find balance in all of it. Get a little bit of all of it. Mm. All right. And to Doreen. Sorry.
No, see, this is how we could literally talk for hours, because the Dalai Lama also said that when there's a conflict between religious truth versus scientific truth, he always goes with scientific truth, because religious truth is a human interpretation of something larger. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, yeah, maybe the human beings got it wrong. And guess what? Science is actually open to being wrong and fixing itself, where dogmatic religion views is not open to fixing itself. And so, you know, it's just one of those things. It's like, hey, y'all, like, if the Dalai Lama is open to quantum physics, like, it's a pretty good argument. Like, yeah. But so with all of that, where can people find you, Glenn and Drew, if they want to follow y'all on social media? Or Glenn's got a really great OnlyFans page. This is a joke. This is a joke. It's
okay, Glenn.
It's a running joke. Yeah. It's a running joke. I only secretly have one. Just kidding again. I mean, my Instagram's at GLEN0419. And I mean, if you find me there, you can probably connect to me anywhere else that I have socials if you want.
Yeah, mine is at Drew J. Griff with two Fs. And I have a website, andrewgriffinmusic.com. Reach out to me there. Yeah, it's always good. It's always easy to find.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And just, you know, just realize, like, you will definitely absolutely see Drew on your TV shows. He's always in the backing bands on Jimmy Fallon and SNL and all of that. You know, Glenn's group, Simply Three, does a lot of really badass covers. They've got a lot of great YouTube video content. I'll put all of that in the show notes. And with that, again, we are Madari Music. My name is Dorian Wallace. This is DeMarisa Steely. Thank you, Glenn and McDaniel and Andrew Griffin, for coming on to talk with us about Christian fascism and, you know, the destructive soul disease that it really is. And with that, you know, please support us on Patreon. It helps us be able to do this kind of thing. You know, we're new podcasts, but we're really starting to get some good fucking dialogues with some pretty amazing people. And with that, catch y'all later.
See you guys. Bye.